There goes half the church. All right. Very good. On Monday evening of this week, Mercy and I were at a dinner party with some friends. And someone asked this great question, and it guided this wild conversation for the next hour or so. If you could be the best in the world at any one thing, if you could be an absolute expert at any one thing, what would it be? Well, we were all over the place. One person said they would like to be the best orchestra director in the world. Another, a philanthropist. Another wanted to be the CEO of some huge company. My wife said she wanted to be a trapeze artist, which was news to me, but I thought that was pretty cool. I said a pastor until they booed me and I had to make something else up. But it was the first thing that came to my mind. But wouldn't it be cool to be an absolute expert at something? It only takes apparently 10,000 hours to get there. There is one thing, however, that as Christians, we should all become highly skilled at. One thing we should be known for, and that is forgiveness. Technically, I guess it's two, you know, giving and receiving forgiveness, both. And maybe even to be more technical, maybe it's love. But love can be this kind of fuzzy thing that we all have different definitions for. Forgiveness is not something you can squeeze your way out of very easily. To walk closely with God, we must grow to become forgiveness experts. Why is that? Well, forgiveness is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It's the trademark of the Christian. It's the thing that allows us to be called God's people in the first place, to be called God's children. Everybody is created in the image of God, but only those who have asked God to forgive them are God's children and God's people. Is it fair enough to say, though, that we are not experts at this? That we all have some room to grow in this? Is that fair? That we're still mostly beginners in admitting we're wrong? If we're lucky, we're amateurs at getting past it when others wrong us on both the big things and the small things. We are not right. We're just not right. If there's anything the last year has shown us, it's shown us how not right we are. And if you think we're talking about the person next to you and not you, it's definitely you. I'm just saying. Now, it's not wrong to have strong convictions or opinions. It's not wrong to disagree or think differently from one another. That's actually what makes a healthy church. But we have made collecting offense into some kind of sport. We've become so divided on every possible issue, most of which Paul referred to as disputable matters, meaning their opinions. We're seeing friendships divide, families divide, churches divide. I talked to someone who's here this morning, their church folded recently. We're seeing the country divide like never before. Am I wrong? We're angry, we're frustrated, we're disappointed with those around us, we're afraid, we're stressed out, and we wonder why we are so very tired all the time. We can do better than this. We really can. So I'm going to talk about forgiveness today, but before I do that, I just have to note, when we talk about forgiveness, we have to remember forgiveness does not always equal reconciliation. You can and you must always find a way to forgive, but reconciliation is not always possible. Some relationships must end. Due to abuse, for example, the most loving things you can do sometimes are to set up very clear boundaries between you and someone else. But the context for today in talking about forgiveness is this first step we're always called to take, whether someone else likes it or not. And sometimes it's the only step we can take, okay? Overlooking offense is not ignoring injustice. Overlooking offense is not ignoring justice. In the Gospel of Matthew 18 and Mark 9, we find Jesus responding to an argument his disciples were having. It was an argument similar to one you might have had recently. According to Mark's account of this story in Mark chapter 9, they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. We laugh. Oh, you guys. Oh, you silly disciples. You're so immature, right? But honestly, are we not doing the same thing? We're arguing all day long about who's the greatest. Who is the greatest? Who is the smartest about COVID? Who is the greatest about masks and vaccinations? Who is the greatest? Who has the greatest solution to our broken education system, economy, the social problems? All day long, that's what we do. If you don't know, just go on Facebook. We're not any better than the disciples. We're really not. So after listening to his disciples argue for a while, Jesus eventually stopped them and he said, "All right, listen, y'all. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the last and the servant of all." Drop the mic. "Unless you change and become like children," what are children like? Always curious, always growing, always learning, super flexible. "Unless you become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles themselves like little children do," how do children always humble themselves? What do we do with kids? Constantly correct them. "No, not that. Over here. Don't say that. Do this." Unless you allow yourself to be humble, constantly guided and shaped, these are the greatest in the kingdom of the heaven. And then once again, Jesus reinterprets an ancient Hebrew law meant to solve disagreements. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Thank God we don't do that anymore. And he says this, Matthew 18, verse 15. "If your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over." Essentially, you have made a brand new friend, because the depth of your friendship will be far deeper once you get through that offense. I've experienced that. Maybe you have too. "But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." How did Jesus treat sinners and tax collectors? Let me ask it this way. Who most wanted to hang out with Jesus? Think about that for a minute. Who was most attracted to Jesus? We are to show grace and kindness, not just to the people who like us, but to the people who make our lives miserable. "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." God is with us individually for sure. We did this worship assessment thing as a staff recently. Contemplative, enthusiast, intellectual, naturalist. I came out as a naturalist. I connect with God really well when I'm out in the woods, which is fine. God is with us individually for sure, but only in groups, only especially when we are with people who we are not alike, but we find the ability to agree alike. Those are the spaces where we find this fuller expression of God's power. That's where we really see the God stuff happen. Or you could say it like this. You'll only see the future you want if you learn to find some agreement with those you really don't want to be around. Verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and he asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? You can only imagine Peter had somebody in mind, right? They had just finished a fight. And seven would have been incredibly generous because the rabbis of that time said, forgive someone three times. After that, there shall be no forgiveness. So Peter's being generous with seven. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, not seven times, but 77 times. Or another way to interpret that text is 70 times 70, 490 times. Meaning more than you have so far, Peter. Far more than you ever will be able to keep track of. You keep on forgiving. And then he tells this story in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, roughly worth 20 years worth of work, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all he had be resold to pay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, roughly a day's worth of work. He grabbed him and he began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. Sound familiar? But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants, listen to this, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that happened. They were outraged. What is the greatest complaint the world has against Christians? Hypocrisy. We have to do what we say we believe in. Verse 32, then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. We have to read the whole of the scripture, y'all. Now, it's easy to look at this story and judge the guy, isn't it? Man, what is wrong with you? You got let off the hook for 20 years worth of work, and you couldn't let this guy off the hook for a few bucks? But we're just like him. Most of the wrong done to us is nothing compared to the wrong we've done to God. We should be experts. We should grow to become experts at overlooking the many offenses we receive, forgiving everything, but most of us, myself included, we're still beginners. We say we forgive. We say we've let it go. But in reality, we've got this little checklist, this little book. And we use that little book of offenses to protect ourselves from ever getting hurt again. That's what we think. To forgive is unnatural to our natural mind. It's ridiculous. Only as we experience the radical, scandalous love of the Father, and we receive His power, only as we can get an appreciation for the wild, extravagant forgiveness of Jesus. Only then can we begin to do this thing as a lifestyle. The abundant life, the peace, the joy, the rest, the laughter, the health that we all are looking for is only available as we make Forgiveness, a lifestyle. So, real briefly, seven truths for forgiveness experts. First of all, forgiveness is only possible where there is a sacrifice. Someone has to surrender something to get the process started. 1 John 4, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Since God forgave you of everything you've ever done wrong, you also need to forgive everyone else. And remember, he forgave us before we asked for it, before we deserved it by starting to live right. And he's asking us to do the same. He's asking us to forgive others before they ask for it. If you hold out to forgive someone till they ask for it, you might be holding out the rest of your life. It's a sacrifice to forgive. And when we offer it, we honor the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the first one. Secondly, forgiveness with God is only available to those who forgive others. Now, you can intellectualize that, or you can try and soften or spin that all you want, but the truth is your relationship with God, both now and for eternity, depends significantly on your capacity to forgive and relate with others in that way. At the close of Jesus' instructions on forgiveness in Matthew 6, he's teaching about prayer, and he says this, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." That's in the Bible. Jesus actually said that out loud with his mouth. Some of us are miserable for all kinds of reasons. And one of those reasons is we hold on to offense and forgiveness all day long. When Jesus said the result of the man's unforgiveness would be torture, I don't think he was just referring to eternity. There is a very real torture we unnecessarily submit ourselves to when we choose to hold on to offense. And what about, here's another thing, what about allowing yourself to be forgiven? What about allowing yourself to be free from everything you have ever done wrong to anyone? Are you allowing that to yourself? To enjoy the joy, the lightness of heart, the peace and the rest that can come only from knowing that God looks at you without judgment? Can you allow that to yourself? Forgiveness with God is only available to those who forgive others. Number three, forgiveness is not a choice, or is a choice, not a feeling. Forgiveness is this deliberate act that releases the one offering forgiveness. When you forgive, you're choosing to let someone off the hook, even if they don't change, even if they're already dead. It doesn't take a feeling to make the choice, but the choice will eventually impact your feelings in a very good way. In large part because you're making the choice to become free of someone's power and control over you. So forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling. Number four, forgiveness is a command, not an option. Colossians 3, bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Ephesians 3, four, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. The call to forgive is a command, not an option. Number five, forgiveness is a key to health. It's one of the greatest keys for experiencing the abundant life Christ came to give us. Unforgiveness, on the other hand, has been said to be like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Even non-believers recognize, popular psychology recognizes that unforgiveness produces all kinds of problems. While those who forgive enjoy the best life possible. I want to tell a story briefly. So, my dad, my father, was one of three kids. My oldest sister, Joan, my dad, and then his younger brother, David, 2 years younger than him. So on December 2nd, 1974, I turned 3 months old. That morning, my dad, his brother, and six other guys went out deer hunting on our family farm. And just at daybreak, they all split up. They were having a great time. They all split up, went all over the farm. And at daybreak, my dad hears this shot go out. And he's like, that's pretty early for a shot. I hope everything's okay. And then he starts to hear this yelling. And so he quick rushes in towards the direction across the fields, through the woods, towards this yelling. And he gets over there, and there's all this commotion. And his brother has been shot by some guy who's on our property and mistook him for a deer. So there's a foot and a half of snow on the ground, and a couple guys rush back to the house, try and get the truck to come back. They get the truck stuck. They can't get the truck. They get the tractor, they come back, get the tractor, get my dad's brother on the tractor, they drive him back, and my dad's brother dies in my father's arms in the driveway at our house. His one brother. So that same evening, after all the commotion has settled, my dad has to appear before the local magistrate. Of course, you know, he's expecting him. They're about to take down the notes of how my dad's going to press charges against the guy who's on our property trespassing with all this. And my dad doesn't even talk to the magistrate. He looks straight at the guy who shot his brother, and he says, I want you to know you're completely forgiven. I don't want this to stay over you your whole life. I forgive you. Now, I don't know what that did to that guy, but I know what that did to my dad, even though I was 3 months old. I know now what it did to my dad. I know what it did to our family's legacy. I know what it did to that community. Forgiveness is a choice that is not dependent on what anybody else does. And it is a key to living the best life you can possibly live. Number six, forgiveness is your testimony. It's not part of your testimony. It is your testimony. God forgave you. That is your testimony. And he's equipped you to become one who does the same thing. It's only through forgiveness that we are invited into this thing in the first place, and people are watching. They're watching. How can you overlook that? Every day we wake up with an opportunity to hold on, to collect offense, to try to use them as a shield, or to enjoy the forgiveness of God and enjoy his protection that comes along with that. I was talking with my wife about this story about my dad and his brother last night. And Mercy said, I think your dad could forgive that guy because God somehow gave him a higher thing to lean on. God gave him the capacity to trust that he would carry him through. Psalm 103, Verses 8 through 12 is one of the greatest descriptions of the mercy of God. Could this be said of you? You know, the Lord is compassionate and gracious and kind. Listen, look at, just, I'm replacing the word Lord here with Karen for no real reason, okay? All right? Could this be said of you? Sorry, are there any Karens here? Karen is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, full of love. She won't accuse you or hold on to her anger, rage forever. She doesn't treat you as you deserve to be treated or repay you according to your mistakes. Could that be said of you? Forgiveness is your testimony. And number 7, forgiveness makes a way for God's power, because God's power comes where there is unity between people. You stick around here long enough and we will hurt each other. That's what humans do. But long-lasting covenantal Christian community with people who forgive each other is where the transformative power of God is really seen. Jesus said, if just two people could agree on something they ask for, they could have it. Now, he didn't mean they have to become like, he's not talking about a cult where everybody agrees on everything. You don't have to be identical on every position. He just said, could you find something to agree on? What would be possible? What would be possible for the body of Christ if we could make such a lifestyle of becoming like children, humbly entering every setting with the curiosity to learn how and why you homeschool or do public school or do private school? What kind of environment would that be? Actually, that's an area where we're doing pretty good as a church. We got people doing all three. Maybe we've even got people who are like, we don't do any school. Like, I mean, that would be interesting. But I love that about Grace Covenant. Because if you're doing one and then you want to shift to the other, you can learn from somebody else. But y'all know that's not normal. Most groups eventually shrink into people who think and act just like them. That's not what God's asking us to do. To some extent, our success as a church, our capacity to see God move in the ways we're asking of Him, our ability to see our vision become reality, that thousands would be saved, healed, and passionately following Jesus, it depends on our individual willingness to let go of offense and to forgive those who've wronged us. In closing, I want to read this quote. Well, no, let me show this picture first. Can you put this picture up? So I was texting my aunt about the fact I was going to tell this story today about my dad and his brother. And she said, you won't believe this. She calls me at 9:00 last night. She said, I was just reading one of my old Bibles, this old Living Bible. And she said, and I came across this passage that my dad underlined in her Bible the day after their brother was killed. My dad went down to visit, and he underlines this in her Bible to encourage her. Don't be afraid. Isaiah 43, don't be afraid. I've ransomed you. I've called you by name. When you go through deep waters and great troubles, I will be with you. That's what forgiveness, quick, deep forgiveness, gives us the capacity to do. Instead of constantly shrinking back into our own little miserable world, we can actually do that for people. How cool would that be? What kind of church would we be like if we were like that? In closing, I want to read a quote. Evan Yoder, this guy, shared with me recently from this guy, Andy Squires. He says, we do not live in unprecedented times. You know, we've all been saying that. I must have said that 100 times. We do not live in unprecedented times. Even though the last few years have included some of the most stressful and fear-inducing days many of us have never experienced, we cannot rely on a rhetorical exaggeration like the phrase, "These are unprecedented times," to sound some kind of apocalyptic alarm. The story of humanity and creation has always been this: upheaval is the rule and stability is the exception. Tumult is nothing new. But it is not difficult to know what we should do. Our work remains what it has always been for thousands of years. Be quick to listen. Be slow to speak. Be slow to get angry and rejoice when various trials come. We have God's permission for this. The world is noisy with prophecies of doom because fear sells. Of course, Trey, optimism sells too, but we're not optimists either. We are carriers of tremendous fearlessness that empowers us to be people of no reputation. We have been set free from having to give the world our opinions, and I would say we have been set free from everybody needing to think we're right. We can give whatever little world we inhabit the wisdom and the truth of God as we are conformed into Christ's meek image. Can you stand and close in prayer? Can we have some ministry team people, maybe some small group leaders come forward? Now, I know how this goes. If we're like, if you're having a horrible time forgiving somebody, come up here and get prayer. And y'all will be like, no way am I doing that. But it's here. God, I love that there's this description of you as gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, full of love. You don't treat us as our sins deserve. Would you help us not treat others like they deserve? Help us be people of grace. As we are people of truth, help us to be people of grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Y'all dismissed. God bless you. Love you all.